So I've already prayed four times this morning, so let's go right into the Word. Is that okay? We'll dive right in. All right. The past two sermons, we have done New Testament applications of the Ten Commandments, where Jesus related the Father's instructions that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai into his ministry in first century Palestine. That's what we were looking at, that span of almost 2,000 years between that. These looking forward messages are bridges, are connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Have you ever heard someone say, I really like the Old Testament. I'm an Old Testament gal. I really like the Old Testament. Or someone goes, man, I really like the New Testament and the gospel and the missionary stuff. Do you know something? They are like gloves. You don't buy one glove. You get them in a pair. You got two hands, right? Because having one glove typically doesn't work. It's the same way with the scripture. You need both of them. They're a pair. They're a match pair. They have to be unified together. And Jesus assures us this in a verse that should be getting familiar to you now. Matthew 5:17. When I did my discipleship series, you probably heard the Great Commission in Matthew 28 a dozen times, right? I saw some of you going, oh no, here it comes again. I saw that look with students. Here it comes again, Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. If you look at the picture up here, you've got Moses with the Ten Commandments and you've got Jesus in the synagogue, and he is reading the very scriptures. That's all there was. The New Testament wasn't written until 30 years past his death. Completing the law is doing God's will. We need to make that connection in our mind. We are not disconnected from the past. Now, you have probably heard the term spoiler alert. Has anybody never heard that term, a spoiler alert? What that means is that if a new movie comes out, and somebody texts you or they put on the internet or there's a big sports game and you didn't get a chance to see it and they tell you the score and you go, why did you blab it? I want to know it for myself. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert from the Bible in case you haven't figured out the big picture. Israel never gets past their fear, their insecurity, their grumbling, their selfishness, their pride that they had coming out of Egypt. Not through the bulk of the Old Testament. That's why they eventually were evicted from the land and why God brought them back. And then when you get to New Testament in Jesus' time and they rejected him, those are the very same people standing before Pilate saying, crucify him, crucify him. They were the same people who after the resurrection said, oh, his disciples stole a body over and over and over again. They denied the resurrection. They denied the ascension. When the disciples were reading the book of Acts, when the disciples were in Jerusalem preaching, they ran them right out. And what that happened is they went out of Palestine into the nations, and we are Christians because of it, because the disciples became missionaries. But it wasn't because that's what the Israelites, the Jewish people wanted. It was because of their selfishness and their foolishness that happened. And the question is why? Why? Can you answer that in your mind? Why? Did God's chosen people, and you have probably heard that your entire Christian life, that Israel is God's chosen people. They were given the law and the prophets to serve as their guide. They watched over by Yahweh himself, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Why did Israel fail to uphold their part of the covenant? Why did they fall into those pitfalls that God warned them about over and over and over again? The quick reply is simple. They were fallen human beings. They were selfish. They were proud. The sin nature continually dragged them away towards the very things that God warned them about. And they never fully engaged the greatest commandment. They didn't love God first. They didn't honor him above all. And they did not love their neighbor as their self. They never got that. And because of that, that distills all those commands down into just two things. They failed. Now, we're heading back to Exodus this morning, so if you've got your Bible, start turning there. We're going to see how God set out spiritual streetlights. What do I mean by that? Have you ever been in a theater and it's dark and you have to go to the bathroom or you need to get a refill and you notice that they've got lights on the steps so you can walk up without falling? And when you come back in and it's pitch dark so you can get back to your seat? street lights, markers for us to see in the darkness, because Israel had to navigate the darkness of the world following the light of God in their life. That's why this light and darkness series, everything is there, this tension is there. We left Moses up on Mount Sinai. He's been up there quite a while. Remember, Israel was camped out at the foot of Sinai for nearly a year. And he was giving us now detailed instructions on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And we are jumping from chapter 20 to chapter 23. Does that mean that 21 and 22 are not important? Not at all. It just means that there are key points now, because J. Vernon McGee was an old pastor from Texas, and he preached through the Bible, every verse. And he did it for like 45 years. I don't have that much life in me. I am not going to be 100 and something, and neither are you when we get through this. So we cannot do the Old Testament verse by verse. So we're going to get places like we did in Genesis, where we're going to skip over some things and then hit the high points. So your assignment is to read what's in between. So this week, read chapters 21 and 22 of Exodus, because we're going to chapter 23. So if you take your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23, we're going to look at it. It's broken up into four sections. We're doing three this morning. The first section is called the Laws of Justice and Mercy, verses 1 through 9. Exodus 23, verse 1. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd. That perk your ear up a little bit? Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to the poor. What? That's got to be a misprint, isn't it? Do not show favoritism to the poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Do not deny justice to a poor person. Oh, okay, now we get it. We get both sides of that. In their lawsuits, have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or an honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. Verse 1 starts with a review of commandment number 9 on perjury. It says, do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. False reports are rumors. False reports are gossip. Right now, there's this battle going on between the political right and left on what is fake news, what is true. So you watch certain channels and believe them, or you watch other certain channels, and I'm not going to list them, and you believe them. But we are so divided that if you watch the news on a channel that you believe is false, you're not believing it, right? That's how polarized we are. But it says, do not be a malicious witness. Do not be somebody who lies on purpose to sway people's minds. We're warned about that. Christians are not allowed to do that. Don't fall into the trap of lies. Verses 2 and 3 engages that same line of thought and expands it. Do not follow the crowd at doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. How appropriate is this, that Yahweh God warned against the mob mentality about public opinion to Israel back then and to us today? This is applicable to us, about not following the crowd and doing wrong and not perverting justice by siding with the crowd. Genuine integrity of character has the courage to stand up against the masses. And what you see up here, it's a peaceful demonstration on your left and violence and rioting on the right. You have to be able to determine what is different between them. Kathy certainly knows by the pictures that she had. She had a day where she was at work and they sent her home early because there was going to be another demonstration. You don't know what's happening. There's two different kinds of people here. And it's warning against that second one. The people, the crowd, the mob mentality, which is loot and destroy and kill, Antifa. Okay, that their actions are chaotic. They are not doing the right thing. Can you do a peaceful demonstration? Absolutely. It says favoritism is wrong. Any type of favoritism, whether you favor one of your kids more than the other, whether you favor this, I suppose sports teams, you get a pass on that. But, you know, especially dealing with other people, regardless of what the crowd wants, do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. That might sound counterintuitive. Assuming a poor person is automatically right is just as perverted as assuming that a rich person is always right. Correct? Think about that. And God is warning that. He says, don't go so far to the other way. He says, there's wisdom in balance, understanding that there is not the noble poor or the noble rich. There are people. And wherever they fall in their social position, we have to treat them in that way. We have to have awareness in life of truth. We need to sort that. How do you know? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. We run it through the filter of Scripture. In verses 4 and 5, we get another timely focal point. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. And you're thinking, okay, how does this apply to me? I don't know anybody who has an ox or a donkey. What if you're on a lake and all of a sudden you see somebody's boat come unloose and it's floating across and it's your enemy and you just say, good luck with that, you know? There's lots of cases. What if your neighbor's dog runs off and you see it? Do you take it out of the road out of care? Or do you just let it get run over? Do you see how it applies? You see, what we're talking about here is respecting other people's property, respecting other people's possession. Whether they are a friend or an enemy, we cannot turn our back on them. Upholding the value of another person's belonging is godly behavior. We serve God first. If you love God first, then what you do to your neighbor, regardless if you like them or not, or they like you or not, has no bearing on the situation. Positive action shows our love for God, first of all. It's the first step in restoring a broken relationship. If you've got a person who hates you and you bring them their dog back and it's on all fours and healthy, they may go, wow, that's a different side of you I've never seen before. The whole idea of killing with kindness. God knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? Wanton destruction. Wanton destruction is an affront to the Lord. The people who are smashing windows and looting buildings because they are trying to act out are not doing anybody any good, and they are offending God first of all, even as much as the property owners. We have to keep that in mind. We have to be able to differentiate between these two pictures. Verses 6 and 7, God condemns all bigotry. He says, do not deny justice to your poor people in your lawsuit. Have nothing to do with a false charge and do not put an innocent or an honest person to death. For I will not acquit the guilty. Poor people are not to be assumed guilty. It says earlier, don't presume that they're innocent, but it says just because they're poor does not mean that they're automatically guilty either. Not to be held in contempt in legal matters based on their status in society. Including we don't bring false charges against them. Don't assume. Part of the issue going on with the demonstrations is that the Black Lives Matter people say, I cannot drive through a certain neighborhood without being looked at in suspicion. The police stop them. Okay, we have never experienced that. Honestly, we have not. And we need to look at our lens and say there is no place for bigotry in our lives. It says, do not put an innocent or an honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. What does that mean? Was George Floyd innocent or guilty? We don't know. Some say that he was passing counterfeit money. That means he was guilty of something. Was he supposed to be killed for that? Absolutely not. right? This is a violation of Scripture. It is a good thing that police officer is in custody right now. Doesn't matter what color he was, because he violated, and it says they will not be acquitted. And what happens in our legal system is there have been times, and I support the police. I have done martial arts with the police, and I've had policemen as friends. But we cannot presume that as human beings, they always do things right. We have to understand both sides of the issue. Because if justice is manipulated here, it will be settled out in God's court at the great white throne judgment. And so we need to understand that we need to deal with these situations with patience and wisdom. And believe me, I prayed through this because I know what I'm saying up here. And you might be looking at me and like, whoa, this guy's overboard this morning. But we need to make sure that we are looking at the world through the lens of the Bible and not the lens of our skin color. In verse 8, the legal system hinges upon integrity. It says, do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. The imagery of our justice system in the United States is a woman that's blindfolded holding a scale. You probably have seen that, right? But what the blindfold says, do not let that blindfold be a bribe. You have to be able to see the facts, you have to hear the facts, and you have to treat people with equity regardless of any circumstantial part. It has to be fair and honest, or it's done wrong. And God warns about that. And just to bring it around so that Israel knows, it says, do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be a foreigner, because you were foreigners in Egypt. They had spent 430 years as slaves. Did Israel know that? Yeah. They had personal experience with this. And God says, now don't go around and flip it. Oppression offends God. Bias due to origin, customs, language of any foreign people is expressly prohibited here. A number of times he says in here, do not oppress, do not mistreat the foreigner, because you were a foreigner. Because Israel got God's attention by crying out from their oppression. And think of what happened to Egypt in the process. We do not want to be Egypt. Maybe we are experiencing just a tiny little bit of that. We have to be wise in this. Moving on, in Exodus 23, verses 10 through 13, in the next section. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyards and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the name of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. This passage is an expansion of commandment number 4 on Sabbath rest. Why is this important? Why is God expanding this? In verses 10 and 11, he reveals his concern for all of his creation, human and animals. For 6 years you are to sow your field and harvest a crop, but during the seventh year, let your land lie unplowed. Now, this is our third year living here and our fourth year of being here at this church, and I have never seen one of these fields lay fallow. What is the principle behind that? The poor among your people may get food from it. The wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyards and your olive groves. Even the land needs a rest. In Romans chapter 8, it says that creation groans under the weight of sin. Honestly, from the way God created this world, what do you think when he looks down and sees the landfill? Truly, we smell it when the wind is bad. What do you think God thinks about that? Well, they got to have some place to dump their trash, you know. But do you think that's a scar, that's an ugliness? We have done some bad things to this world. I'm not just becoming an environmentalist. I'm just telling you what Scripture says here. The wild crops that grow up in the field are for the poor people to glean, for the wild animals. God cares about the wild animals, that they have food as well. He has a sovereign design over all creation. And we're supposed to honor it and follow it. In verse 12, we see the vital reason for a day of rest. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work. Why? So that your ox and your donkey may rest. Because he cares about the wild animals, he cares about the domestic ones as well. Give your animals a rest. That your slave born in your household and the foreigner, there it is again, living among you may be refreshed. Rest is not a luxury of the well-to-do. You know, we get that picture of the pre-Civil War plantations, you know, where they were being served hand and foot and they just commanded people, treated them like cattle. God says, if you're going to treat people like cattle, your ox and your donkey need a rest. Everyone needs a break. He had concern for the health and well-being of everyone, the workers, the employees, the residents, the foreign-born. We need to be refreshed. Have you ever known anybody who has worked in a factory job where they were on like overtime and they were working 7 days a week? After about 3 or 4 weeks, their personality disappears and they become a robot. And all they do is they get up, they go to work, they come home, they eat, they go to sleep, and they just are in this pattern like that. They're often on 12s like that, and they disappear. It consumes you. If you do it over time, it destroys who you are. God knows that. No one is meant to push on for 7 days in a row. This is a practical mandate for the well-being of our health, both physical and mental. You wonder why people break down? Because they've been pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed. Verse 13, God says this based on his authority. He says, be careful to do everything I've said to you. I said it to you, not me. He's saying it. I'm just mirroring his words here. Do not invoke the name of other gods, so do not let their name be heard on your lips. Obedience is the very first step in loving God first, obeying his word. That's what he said. We've seen that from Exodus 15 on. We demonstrate it by obedience. You know, if your kid does something wrong and says, I love you, mommy, you're not buying it, right? Because you're going, hey, you know, if you're going to destroy this, you're going to break that and then say, I love you to get out of it. God doesn't buy that either. He's a creator. He understands this. Love is shown. It's demonstrated. That's why he says, be careful to do everything I've said. Not for us to cherry pick, not to go through this passage and say, well, you know what? I grew up in a prejudiced era of society, and so I have adopted that, but I can sort of discount that because I do other things good. God says, no, you got to take the whole thing part and parcel. Any deviation from his path of life is not an option for God-fearing people because then you're going into the darkness. He says, stay in the light. Stay in the light. And then he gives us a closing in this section reminder from commandment 2 on idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual infidelity. We know what infidelity is in marriage, when one partner runs out on another. But we have a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, and he is our partner. And when we deviate, we're going out into the darkness. We're creating spiritual adultery. It begins in the mind and the mouth. It says, do not allow any part of this to become part of your daily walk. Because anything that you worship more than God is an idol to him, whether it's yourself. No one puts me first, I'm going to put me first. Humanism. That's the religion of our culture. We are the best. We are the greatest. We have all this technology. We could send rockets into space and we could do all this. We just can't solve the basic problems of loving one another. Humanism doesn't do that. You know, if you've ever read Animal Farm, it says, you know, the idea of communism is that everyone is equal, but some are more equal. We can't be that way. There is no more equal. Politics. Oh, boy. I promised you early on I was not going to preach politics from this pulpit. But the difference between the left and right, politics has become a religion. To some Christians, being a Republican is more important than being a follower of this word. We have to be careful of that. It's not wrong in being a conservative, but it can't supplant our allegiance to God. our possessions, our recreation, our hobbies. Nothing can be above God. The final section in Exodus 23 is on the festivals, verses 24 through 28. Excuse me, 14 through 19. Looking at the wrong thing. Exodus 23, 14. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, or your Bible may say Abib. For in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of your first fruit of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. You might be thinking, wow, now this is getting kind of obscure here. Well, let's dig in and see how it ties together. This passage shows the importance of remembrance and gratitude. How did we start the service? With communion, with the Lord's Supper, which is remembrance and gratitude. We are supposed to do exactly the same thing. God's blessing upon Israel, God's blessing upon us. And it tells us how important it is to gather together as a community of faith. Verses 14 and 15, 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. By the time we get to Leviticus, over a year and a half later, so it's expanded to 7 from 3. But Israel was intentionally, purposefully supposed to remember their past, their history, their roots, as a connection to the present and the future. They were already familiar with the first festival because they had already lived it. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time, the month of Abib. For in the month you came out of Egypt, that was it. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Back in Exodus 11 and 12, we looked at this in detail as they were living it. They were in Goshen. God says, big things are coming down the pike. We've had the 9th plague. The 10th one is going to be the big one. The angel of death, prepare, slaughter your lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, cook the lamb, roast it over a fire, make bread without yeast. And he did all that stuff. This commemoration was to be a part of their history, a part of their spiritual DNA. They were supposed to remember how they got there, because it's easy to adopt a what have you done for me lately kind of mentality. It's like, God, you blessed us back there, but, you know, here I'm needing something here. You've already seen it in the desert. They come tomorrow and there's not water, and they cry out to Moses, and they come over here and they need food and they need meat, and they're crying out, and it's always their current needs. And God says, you know, every once in a while you just need to look back. You need to remember. It's why we have Thanksgiving, because it's not Turkey Day. It's a day for us to remember and thank God for what he's done for us. He also says, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. He says, you know about this a year in advance. Get a lamb. Prepare yourself. Don't show up and mooch off others, because what that does is it is showing disrespect to God. Prepare yourself. These sacrifices are supposed to cost you something. You're giving back to God, and if you give back nothing, that's exactly what your relationship is worth, is nothing. Verse 16, this is also known as the Feast of Weeks. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. It came exactly 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after Passover, during the late spring wheat harvest. We have come to know that as Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover or after Easter. It's a commemoration of giving the law at Sinai, what we're talking about here. Maybe you've heard of Rosh Hashanah. That's the feast that they're talking about here, of the inbringing, bringing in the festival. being thankful to the Lord for his blessings. And then later in the autumn, it says, celebrate the festival and gathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Gathering in the harvest of the fruit trees, the vineyards, the orchards, the gardens. It's called Sukkot, referring to booths or tabernacles. Maybe you've heard of the Festival of Tents, where the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they go and they camp out. The people in the city, what they do is they get a tent or they put a little tarp over their patio and they sleep outside for a night to remember what it was like when they were in the wilderness sleeping out in the desert and God was providing all their needs. God says, you need to remember these things. These are big. When I bless you with the harvest, bring in the first fruits. When you bring in the rest of it, remember that as well. You're supposed to have a history based on what God has done for you. Markers. Verse 17, it says, three times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Was this sexist? You know, some people say the Bible is misogynist, it's against women. No, what this was about is saying that the men were the ones that were commanded to be there. Why not the families? Families could come. But traveling, if you think of if they were up north in Galilee and they had to come way down to Jerusalem, a mother who's nursing, who has little vulnerable children, it was saying you don't have to come. The men have to. If the family wanted to come, they could, but it depended on where they stood. But the men were commanded three times a year, you gather together before the sovereign Lord and you lay out your offerings and say, thank you. What happens when we become ungrateful? We become bitter, we become entitled, we become demanding. God says three times a year, you've got a wake-up call. In verse 18, there's a reminder that yeast is an illustration of sin. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. Take the yeast out. Joni has been baking up a storm since this whole COVID thing went on. And she, for a long time, was having trouble getting yeast. Sue had a couple, so we went over to Sue Murphy's house and got a couple packs. And then her sister in Kansas mailed her some, and they finally drove down to Indiana and picked up some. And she's been baking all this, but she's got this sourdough stuff, and she uses up the top part of it. And it's a hungry little devil, because what happens is you take this whole thing, and she puts a flour in and mixes it up, and like that. And it's a really good illustration of what happens with yeast. Yeast is an active agent, and it's like sin, one little white lie, and poof, and it just expands inside of you. We're warned not to do that. Don't mix the world with the sacred. It also says, the fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. That, again, was sacred. The fat is talking about the lamb that they sacrificed when they put the blood on the doorpost and they had to roast that lamb. And God said, anything you don't eat, don't allow it to putrefy. Don't allow it to just lay out there in the garbage to get flies. Why? Because the sacrificial lamb here was looking forward to the Son of God, who John said, look, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus didn't putrefy in the grave, and so God says, this is a word picture that we're supposed to get. It all ties together. Do you see the pair of gloves, how they work together? Finally, in verse 19, God always wants your finest. He says, bring the best of your first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. By the time they get to Malachi, Malachi says, speaking for God, I don't want you to sacrifice anymore. He says, you bring me your blind and your lame. What happens is if you get an animal with a birth defect, that's what you want to do because it doesn't have value to you. He says, that's an affront to God. When theologians look at Cain and say why Cain bringing a fruit offering was not because it was fruit, but he probably didn't bring his best. It was his heart wasn't into it. We are not to repeat the sin of Cain. We are to bring the best. God says, when you come before me with an offering, give me your best, the top. That's why a tithe is called the top 10%. not the bottom. Not after I paid my bills and had my fun and all this and I've got, okay, $1.23 to put in the offering plate, right? That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to get your check and they chop a chunk off for taxes and then you take that. That is the way God looks at it. You're going, wow, you got all that out of this? Yeah, that's what's there. That's what's there. And we have to learn this. We have to be reminded of this. He ends by saying, do not cook a young goat in his mother's milk. And you go, what in the world is that? That is the weirdest thing I've ever heard. Until you think about it. Remember he said, if you see your neighbor's ox or their donkey overburdened or loose or whatever to bring it back. Remember when he said to leave the field open for the seventh year so the wild animals could eat? God always oversees his creation, all of it. And the pagans, what they would do as part of their ritual, would take the milk and roast it in there, and that mother child, that mother offspring, that special bond, and every mom here knows what I'm talking about. And I'm really sorry we didn't get to do a Mother's Day message. This is your brief little, but that, he says, don't do that. That is an affront to that special relationship. No matter how old you are, no matter how old your kids are, they are still your babies. And what happens is that by doing this, you are doing what the pagans do. The Canaanites did this, and it said they were an abomination to God. Don't do the practices of the pagan. Care about the things that God cares about. You think of that and you go, that isn't so weird after all, is it? What it's saying is that we are to love as God loves. As we close this morning, as we reflect, you know, the more that I study through Exodus and the Ten Commandments and the expansion of God's instructions, the greater becomes my understanding of how Scripture revolves around those 10 words. The 4 verticals, to love and honor God above everything else. The 6 horizontals, to love our neighbors as ourselves. I'm guessing that if we had gotten really good at those 6 of loving our neighbors, we would not be having demonstrations in Grand Rapids, in Detroit, in Minneapolis, in Los Angeles, and wherever. Would you agree with me there? Because we have failed, and we are supposed to be modeling this. The foundations we lay with our attitudes and our behaviors in society, in our homes, could be suspicion, prejudice, and hatred. Or it could be trust, it could be acceptance and love. Who does that affect? Everyone. It affects the people out there and affects the people in your home. Because I look at Tanner and I think of how impressionable he is, and he's watching. He's watching his mom and dad. He's watching Yaya and Papa, and he's watching Nana, and how we act around him is the values he's going to get. Do you ever see a picture of a black child and a white child playing together, and it says prejudice is learned? I would ask you to say, amen, it's learned, unlearn. It's time to unlearn. It's time to unlearn. Because if we keep repeating those patterns, we're going to fan the flames of contention or lay new roots for godly care. That's it, plain and simple. We're all made in the image of God. Up here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul calls out Peter, the great apostle. They have a showdown. Because when Peter is out visiting the Gentiles, he eats the things Gentiles did. He behaves that way. And then some Jews come along, and all of a sudden Peter withdraws, and he goes, no, I don't do that. And Paul calls him out. He says, you're a hypocrite. Read along with me. He says, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, my good friend Barnabas, this wonderful servant of the Lord, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, having any form of prejudice and hypocrisy towards people is not in line with the gospel. Can it be any more clear than that? If you say I'm a Christian, you have to follow the gospel. I said to Cephas in front of them all, he called him right out. He got right in his face and he said, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. He says, I know how you operate. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish traditions? When the Jews are here, let's all of a sudden all be Jews. He said, stop doing that. We have to all stop doing that. Let's close in prayer. Wow, Lord, I guess I was a preacher today because there was a lot of preaching involved, and I've been preaching to myself all week as I wrestled through this. The things that we've learned that we need to unlearn. The failure we have in the greatest command. If we love you, we have to love your creation too. We can't say one without the other. We can't voice one and not live the other. Loving your creation goes all the way from the dirt and the ground to animals, to our fellow humans, to our fellow image bearers, regardless what they look like, regardless the language that they speak, regardless their habits and customs and their music and the way they dance and whatever else, Lord, we have to put that aside and we have to just say, Lord, we love them because we love you, and we have to love them for real, not just in word. Teach us how to do that. It's not something we're going to just resolve to do. Your Holy Spirit has to do it within us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for challenging us. Sanctification means that we mature. Help us to mature in this as well. In your name we pray. Amen.